Now would you join me for prayer? Lord, we thank you that you draw us into the family of Christ, and that tonight we share table fellowship in your name with our brothers and sisters. We don't share a history or a race or interests or hobbies. And we rejoice tonight you have drawn us together in the name of your Son, and because he is our older brother, we call you Father and one another brother and sister. We thank you for that family. We rejoice in our salvation out of the world and into the family of God. I pray you would address us tonight as Father. We would hear your words and teaching, and it would instruct our hearts and soul, and it would continue to give us joy and anticipation for worship. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in number 3 of 4 series or lessons on worship. Just so you know, Pastor Bill and I have been thinking about what to do after this. We've settled on going through a series of, it's going to be called the Prayers of Paul. So we're going to be looking at the times in Paul's letters when he prays. And then, Lord willing, in the new year, we will go back to the Psalms. But we haven't been in Paul for a while, and so thought that would be an appropriate study. So we'll begin that first Wednesday night in October. The first of these 4 lessons I taught, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, on the elements of worship. Last week, Pastor Bill taught on the kind of the conversation that happens in worship, which is a covenant renewal ceremony where God addresses his people and renews weekly his great promises, and we renew our commitment to God. And he went through some of the details about that. Tonight, I want to talk just a little about kind of nuts and bolts of worship. I hope everyone's had a chance to pick this up, the bright yellow 6-page document laying out the changes to the worship order. I'm not going to go through this tonight bit by bit, but I'm going to refer to some of the stuff in here. I realized I used in the first line the word liturgy. For some of you, liturgy is a bad word. For many Christians, liturgy is a bad word. When you think of liturgy, you usually think of something the high church does, something the Roman Catholics or the Episcopalians do, and I used a word without explanation. What I mean by the word is just order. It's just the order that the service occurs. Every worship service has a liturgy. The lowest of low, I don't mean that as, sorry, that sounds bad. Low church is not a derogatory term. It means kind of more freedom and less forms. High church would be more forms and less freedom. So low church, many of our Baptist brothers and sisters have kind of less things to process through in their worship order, and they would call themselves a low church. They still have an order. They still have a liturgy. Your liturgy might just be welcome, sing 30 minutes of songs, preach for 30 minutes, and then leave. That's a liturgy. You have an order. You have 3 things that you do. It doesn't even have to be printed for it to be considered a liturgy. We find it helpful to print out a bulletin. I'm fairly certain the early church did not have bulletins when they came to worship. They did follow a liturgy, though. There was some sort of order about the order that the service went in. The Bible does not specify or require an order. Therefore, when we think about putting together an order, there's considerable freedom. Before I get into this, I want to say I wrote this in the salt shaker. I want to reaffirm again tonight. By putting out a new order, you plant the seed in someone's mind, well, what's wrong with the old order? And I said this in the newsletter article, and I meant it, and I mean it again tonight. There's nothing wrong with the old order. What attracted me to this church, there are a number of things, but one of the things that attracted me to this church was the historic Reformed commitments of worship. And that was something that I came in thinking, well, this is pretty good. I mean, this is the kind of thing I can worship in. This is along the lines of my own convictions. So it wasn't something to come in and think, man, this is a mess. We've got to fix this. There was nothing to fix. So I want to make that clear. Our denomination purposely encourages variety in worship. There is not a set order form of worship in the Presbyterian Church of America. Other denominations have set orders of worship. We don't. Even if you look in Reformed history, there are different orders of worship. Among brothers who agree on everything. John Knox and John Calvin have a different order or liturgy in their worship. I don't think they would accuse the other one of being wrong. So, we approach this new order, for lack of a better term. The way this came about, just so you know, is over the first 18 months here, I've been listening to you all. You know, you make comments about the order of service. You make comments about lots of things. And I hear them. I listen to our session, as our session had thoughts and comments about different aspects of the worship service. I studied a lot, read a lot about different historic books on worship. I wrote a first draft. That draft received lots of input by Pastor Bill in the session. I wrote a second draft of the order. That was sent out to deacons and musicians and got feedback from them and changed some things before the final draft that came out last week, I guess, or Sunday, right? This came out Sunday. That's kind of the process of putting together a new order. And I want to lay out real quick four principles that we had in writing a worship liturgy. The first was that we sought to intentionally base our order on good biblical principles. Let me read a quote from Michael Horton, the book that some of you read, A Better Way. He writes, "While one cannot point to a single liturgy and say that it contains the only form of genuine worship, some are clearly better than others in being faithful to God's regulation of his worship, which he has always taken very seriously. The point here is to be intentional, to at least attempt to think through what we do and why we do it, so that we can critique our practices and knowledgeably participate in the covenant renewal ceremony." Some of you know that I love to collect church bulletins. I have huge files of other churches' bulletins. Some of you do too, and you've shared those with me. I don't collect those so that I can critique other churches or worship. I collect them to give me ideas and think about encouraging different ways for us to order worship. So when we think about making our liturgy intentionally based on biblical principles, that means it has biblical elements in it. That means it has biblical emphases in the things that we do. That means it has biblical language. The Bible uses language that the world does not use. And we will seek to use that language, even though it may be unfamiliar today, while trying to explain terms like liturgy when we use them that may be unfamiliar in the world. So we sought to make the liturgy based on good biblical principles. The second is that we sought to pull from history. We sought to pull from history. C.S. Lewis has the great quote that many today are guilty of chronological snobbery. They won't read anything old, right? They'll only read the new stuff. And so they're chronological snobs because they don't care about what's old. There's, of course, a reverse to that is that you only care about what's old and you care about nothing that's new. But I think today it's more the other way around. One of the benefits of pulling from history is, as one of the great hymns, The Church's One Foundation says, we have mystic sweet communion with those who've gone before. Something pretty powerful about singing a hymn, and you look down at the date it was written, and you realize people have been singing that hymn for 300, 400, 1,000 years. That's a powerful, we have been worshiping the same way, with the same words, in some cases even the same tunes, as God's people, and we have a mystic, sweet communion. The liturgy pulls from church history in three ways. It pulls from the church Catholic, the Catholic Church, that's lower C Catholic, not Roman Catholic, the Universal Church. The Universal Church has used the Apostles' Creed historically in their order of service. They've used the Lord's Prayer. They've used the Ten Commandments. These are things shared by every church in every age. And so in those sense, we use those things to draw from church history. Reformed, the second category of church history we draw from is Reformed and Presbyterian history. You all know about the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written by many scholars in 1643 to 1649, and it is a theological document. They also wrote something called the Directory of Public Worship, which lays out many of their convictions on worship. They were being regulated to worship according to the Church of England, and when they had this moment of freedom in church history, they laid down principles of Presbyterian and Reformed worship before later they were forced back into the Church of England's form of worship. And so we pull from Reformed and Presbyterian history. Just to be clear, there's not one Reformed Presbyterian order of service. Guess who else pulls from Reformed or Presbyterian history? The old order of service, right? We're pulling from the same sources. We're drinking from the same stream, as it were. And that's the third area that we sought to pull from history, and that is from Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church's history. This process does not start with a blank slate, and let's just dream up a new worship order. It started with what we already had, and were there things to move around, were there things to add or subtract, but the basis was what was already there. And so there are things that this church does that are new to me, that are wonderful, that I would not have done if I just was in a bubble writing my own worship order, and so continuing certain local church traditions. All right, those are two principles. The third principle is we sought to balance form and freedom. Presbyterians and the Reformed tradition are in the middle of two extremes in worship. One extreme, I've already mentioned this, is the high church, which has forms for everything. And so when you go to a service, an Anglican service on April 3rd, you're going to get the exact same service in San Francisco as you are in Miami, as you are in, you know, somewhere in Italy or somewhere in Africa, except for maybe the 12-minute sermon or homily. Everything else is going to be exactly the same. So it's all mapped out. The opposite of that is the low church, in which it's entirely free, in which the liturgy is very hands-off, and there's almost no creeds or repetition of things or reading things together. The Reformed tradition is to find the happy middle ground between form and freedom. And so we have a number of prayers in our worship service. Some of them are high forms, like reading a confession of sin from Scripture. Others are more free. They cover certain topics, but the content of the hymn, of the prayer is free. Does that make sense, that distinction? And so throughout history, throughout Presbyterian Reformed history, there's been a desire to balance between those two things, of having both forms in worship and freedom in worship. The fourth and last principle is that we sought to lead Christians in the worship of their God. That sounds obvious, but it's not today in church. Our public worship is for you. We don't want you to leave so we can give your seat to somebody else. Our worship services are for you to meet with your God. And the liturgy is designed for that. The congregation it's designed for is not a group of unbelievers in an outreach meeting. It's designed for the people of God to meet with their Savior. It is your covenant with your God that is being renewed. We obviously welcome unbelievers. I try not to use too much insider language in leading worship or in the sermons. We want our service to be understandable to outsiders, but it is primarily for us. It is the hour or 2 hours reserved on the Lord's Day to meet with our God. To that point, worship should never be boring. The redeemed children of God meeting with their living Savior should not be boring. There's nothing boring about that. Sometimes we make it boring, but it should never be boring. As Michael Horton calls it, it's the drama of worship. So those are the principles. Those are some of the guiding principles. We sought to intentionally base our order on biblical principles. We sought to pull from history. We sought to balance form and freedom, and we sought to lead Christians in the worship of their God. Let me stop there for any questions or comments. Oh, yeah. 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 That's a good point. So are we teaching our kids that heaven's going to be boring by expecting to be bored in church? Yeah. Well, let me talk about some of the particulars of the service. I want you to ask questions about any of the specific ones. I pulled out some that may be a little bit different or especially unique. There is, on this outline, on this chart here, there are these different kind of sections. And each section has something bold at the top. The bold part at the top is the phrase that describes what's going on in those next few elements that are to follow. In our current worship order, there is a threefold pattern. I think they're centered on the bulletin. They're the call to worship, number one. Number two is the word comes to us. And number three is we respond to the word. And that's the most basic outline for a service. God speaks and we respond. By me changing to different cycles, I'm not replacing that. It's still the pattern of worship. It's just recognizing that it's an ongoing dialogue throughout the worship service. When scripture is read, that's when God is speaking to us. When we sing or pray, that's when we're speaking back to God. And so there are now these four cycles that follow gospel logic. So the Bible does not say, you know, in 3 Thessalonians, you have to have these four cycles, right, in your worship order. But there is some kind of pattern or logic in the gospel. The first one is a cycle of praise. This is the side of the beauty and the glory of God. And that the first instinct that we have is worship and adoration and praise. And so in that cycle, there's a call to worship. There's the opening hymn of praise, which is usually more kind of majestic and entirely centered on God. It doesn't have kind of a theme about perseverance or justification or adoption, things like that. It's focused on the character of God, the person of Christ. A prayer of invocation, and sometimes we will use the Lord's Prayer at the end of the prayer of invocation. And then a confession of faith, which falls in that category of adoration. The second cycle is the confession, a cycle of confession of sin. This is what happens next when we behold who God is. It's the sum of knowledge, I think John Calvin said, to know about God and ourselves. And we know about God, we know a lot about ourselves. And we realize, confronted with that holy God, it leads us to confession. So in that time, we're gonna read a scripture passage that's going to lead us into a confession of sin. We're going to have an assurance of God's pardoning grace. Those are words of that's what it is, words of pardoning grace in the Gospels or out of the Psalms. We're going to have a psalm of thanksgiving in that time as well. The third cycle is the cycle of means of grace. That is the prayers, the preaching, the sacraments. We have moved from beholding our holy God to recognizing our own sinfulness. Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The Lord cleanses his servant, and then the chapter proceeds. The same with us. We are not re-celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but we are renewed in the free forgiveness that is offered. And as we are renewed and restored as the children of God, we then sit under him as our great teacher and our great feeder and our great shepherd. In the means of grace. The final cycle is very brief. It's a cycle of thanksgiving and blessing. That's the end. This is, I think, the timing of the service is going to feel the most different. Is when the service is when the sermon's over, the service is almost over. So when the sermon's over, there's a hymn, a benediction, and then we're going to be done. In the sense that sermon, that proclamation from God is the last kind of taste in our mouths as we go. From the worship of God. So those are the four cycles. Does that make sense as I explain those cycles? Okay. All right. Let's see. Something else I want to highlight that's going to be different is the silent preparation for worship. You guys love to talk, and that is a wonderful thing in the people of God. And I think it's wonderful. What we have added is a few minutes before the welcome and announcements of relative quiet and of relative preparation of our hearts. Just to be clear, there's still going to be the 25 minutes for talking and eating, and then there's the 2 or 3 minutes before the welcome and announcements for a silent preparation of our hearts. This is the line written over 400 years ago by the Westminster Assembly. They said about this, that the very beginning of worship, let all enter the assembly not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner. That may be a little over the top about you don't have to be mourning when you come into the service. but there's a sense of due preparation to meet with your God and to hear from the Lord. So that is, in that sense, I think the beginning and the end of the service will have a different feel to it. Any questions about that silent preparation? Bonnie. Yeah.
How are we going to get people?
We're not going to use any cues, okay. But I'm going to talk about it a lot. So the goal is to get people accustomed to, knowing what time it is, and kind of a due preparation in that time. It's not going to be automatic, and for visitors, they may not know right what's going on. There's going to be something in the bulletin about how to use that time. One thing I've noticed when I sit up here and hear the room and not people talking is quietness is contagious and talking is contagious. And so it's strange. Some Sundays it's like there's a wave of noise in this room and just keeps getting louder and louder. And other Sundays it gets quiet. I look at my watch and think, am I supposed to be up there right now? So I think it's an environmental thing that I'm hoping will grow in time. Yeah. I think that's an option. I think that's something that's kind of on the table that we may try in the future if this won't work. I know the lights have been used here in the past to some level of success. Yeah. The silent preparation, I don't think it has to be back to back. I mean, I hear what you're saying. I think that's a perfectly fine way to do it. I think this sense, you're still being prepared. I don't think welcome announcements ruin that due preparation of the heart. But I don't know. That's a thought. Correct. Is that a hand? Did they? Yeah. And then they have what? That's interesting. So announcements are the bane of existence for worship leaders. Every church tries to put them somewhere else. Some churches put them smack in the middle. Some churches put them at the end.
Why don't we just put them in the bulletin?
I could just put them in the bulletin. Put them to.
Why do we have to have them?
Put them in because people don't. It's human nature. by the way, if you want something different, don't talk and make this hard for the rest of us. I don't want to hear your loud protest by talking before the service. But yeah, we're going to just go ahead, Bill.
I was just going to say when we talk about preparation for worship, I'm not saying that I get the oddity or the announcements and that. The guidance that's given is it is the duty of every person to remember the Lord's Day and to prepare for it before its approach. All worldly business should be so ordered and seasonably laid aside as that they may not be hindered thereby from sanctifying the Sabbath as the Holy Scriptures require. So that's one statement, but
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. Okay. That's good feedback, though. Okay, let me, unless there's any other comments on that. Norm. Yeah, they pertain to the activity. Yeah. I think that's good. I think that's good. Okay. A couple of things I want to highlight. One is the scripture reading. The first thing, the service is going to begin with a call to worship. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to have a prayer of invocation and a confession of faith. Every week we're going to have a different confession of faith. So we'll be standing for all of that. And then we'll sit and have a scripture reading. Right now we have the scripture is something that Pastor Bill and I pick out to read that complements some theme that we're about to read. So it's, you saw me show off my fancy Latin that I don't actually know in that writing. There's different ways historically of how scripture is chosen to be read in service. Again, if we go back to our high church brothers and sisters, they have a church calendar. And so they read what the church calendar tells them to read on that Sunday. We have been choosing based on themes what to read. The new practice is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be reading just through books of the Bible consecutively. Let me read you a quote from Terry Johnson about this. He says, the reading of the Word of God ought to be an event. It ought to be arresting to the congregation. It ought to grab their attention. It ought sometimes to make them tremble and other times rejoice. It ought to be elevated to the same status and gravity as the other biblical elements of worship. It's that powerful that it is the Lord speaking through His Word without much explanation. That has power. So just like my practice is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse or chapter by chapter, except for occasional series, it's going to be the same thing with these scripture readings. It's just going to be portion by portion through books. We're going to read all of scripture. That means some Sundays there's going to be an uncomfortable passage that's read. Well, that's God's word. That's how He addresses us in his word. It's my goal to, you know, at some point at this church, look back and say we've read and or preached through the entire Bible and publicly together in worship. And this is a way we're going to do that. It will be balanced. We already do this in the evening service. If you come to the evening service, preach in a New Testament book. We've been reading in the Old Testament book. We read Lamentations and now Daniel. Sometimes Daniel fits, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's more applicable, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, I mean, you get to Daniel chapter 9, and it's just an incredibly powerful passage. Other times, it's confusing. And so, that's how God's Word is for us. In the mornings, we're going to start in 2 weeks reading 1 Peter. So that's what we're going to be doing in the rest of the fall, is just reading little snippets of 1 Peter in the early part of the service, unless we're doing the Ten Commandments, which we will do now instead of the fourth Sunday, the third Sunday, which is the Second Communion Sunday. I also want to say that, though it may sometimes appear otherwise, I prepare for that reading, and so does Pastor Bill. Doesn't mean we're not going to mispronounce words or get confused as we read, but we prepare to pray, and we prepare to read. Not as much as we prepare to preach, but we prepare to do those things because we fully believe that it is an event in the service where God speaks to His people. Any questions on that? Has anybody read Matthew Henry's commentary? I don't know who Matthew Henry is. A great Puritan commentary. Okay. Well, most of his commentary was born out of the introductions to his scripture readings, not his sermons. So he got up to read scripture before he read the sermon text. He would explain what it was. And most of that was turned into his commentary. So that would have taken a while as well. Sometimes scripture needs more explaining than others. We try to balance that out as we lead through the scripture reading. Was that a hand, Rob? A second ago? Okay. The last thing I want to hit on is the singing of psalms. We're going to sing psalms. This church already sings psalms because a number of hymns in our Trinity hymnal are either actual psalms or they're based on psalms. You notice that just in the, if you look in the bottom left of every hymn, it will give a little information on it. If it's based on a psalm, it will tell us that psalm. There's lots of resources on that, but I recently read something by a Baptist pastor named Jason Atkins about three reasons why we should sing songs in worship. Psalms. The first reason is that they're commanded. He looks at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16. Songs, hymns, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And like I said in that article, some people believe you should only sing psalms in worship because they're the only inspired thing to use in worship. I believe those two verses tell us otherwise. But there's other people who believe you should only use spiritual songs in worship. And I think those two verses also tell us otherwise. So just as there's you know, the old and the new, right, in these two things, there is also the balance with the psalms as well. So they're commanded. Secondly, they're significant. Psalms are significant. Listen to what John Calvin says about singing psalms. He says, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. That's pretty powerful. You know, when we pick hymns, we don't just pick the hymns that we like or the hymns that we like the tune. We read the words. And there's some hymns we don't sing because the words aren't good. You never have to worry about that about the Psalms, right? You never have to look at the Psalm and say, is this good words or not? Is this kind of cheesy or is this wrong theology? No, it's inspired. And so it's significant there. A third reason to sing the Psalms is they are beneficial. They're beneficial for us in this reason. They cover the full range of human emotions. The Psalms are all over the map. They cover the full range of human emotions. Ligon Duncan said about Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the darkest Psalm, one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. It ends without much hope. You often read that and think, what in the world is this doing in the Psalter? Ligon Duncan says, Psalm 88 is there when you need it. It's there when you need it. If your service is all pep and all feel good, what happens when you're not feeling like that? What happens after a disaster? What happens when you are wrestling with doubt or anxiety or depression and you come in and all it is you know, these peppy, worshipy songs? There are psalms like that, but there are also psalms like Psalm 88 for the depths of woe and the times of sorrow for the Christians. They are beneficial for us. They put words to our inner groanings. Now, the problem with that is, if you don't know them, they can be hard. Singing new words, it can be a challenge for us. So my goal is just to slowly introduce us to psalms, and so they become more and more familiar. I don't know if you have any of you grew up or you had friends who grew up in psalm-only churches. It's amazing how well they know the Psalter. I mean, when they just as we sing Amazing Grace or we sing How Firm a Foundation or we sing In Can It Be, they sing the psalms that way. I mean, they know the psalms so well, it gives voice to the emotions of their heart in ways that our hymns do for us. And I think that is a beneficial thing for us to be learning in worship. I think it's a little bit hard. It's a little bit of a challenge. But it's an area in which we can be confident that the Lord desires for us to sing his word back to him in worship. So, any questions about psalm singing? We will use music, by the way, when we're singing psalms. Some churches are no accompaniment at all. We're not going to go that far.
We have sheet music, too.
Okay. There are different resources out there. The Presbyterian Church, the PCA, has put out a Psalter which does not have the music on it. It only has the words on it, right? There are some limited resources that have the music on them. And so I think that may be a psalm-by-psalm thing, the resources that are out there. The tunes, at least early on, will be very familiar to us. So what were some of those? Do you, Carol or Julia or Rob, do you remember what some of those tunes? I emailed the musicians They were very familiar tunes that we already know the tune. It's just singing a different word to it. The challenge, of course, is learning a new tune and new words. Yeah, good question. You want tune. You want the notes. Yeah. 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 There aren't many resources out there, but I'll work on it and see what I can find. Yeah. Say that again. When they're what? When they're words but no tune? You don't know it yet. Okay, thank you. Gotcha. Yeah, it's unwelcoming. I hear you. Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, I do. Thanks for that feedback. I don't need music. I'm that good, so I don't need to see the notes. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. Norm. Yeah. Yeah.
All you have is words up on screen.
Yeah.
You don't know
if it's
all there.
Okay. Okay.
But no, I think they are teaching Christian farm churches a lot of Dutch people. And my grandma's had the Dutch song. And it was a Dutch song book, and that's what it was called. But it, and that music was all in the same timing.
Convince me. Thoughts on anything else? Not just Psalms. Any questions about other parts? Is that a question?
You're not going to have a band, are you?
That's next week.
<Windmill's
teaching>. Yeah. Yeah. Norm. It was a great story a couple years ago that one of the liberal churches wanted to put In Christ Alone in their hymnal, and they wanted to change one of the words. The wrath of God was satisfied, I think, and they refused to do it. So yeah, you're right. Those are, yeah, solid words. There was another hand. There's one over there. Yeah. Okay. Or yeah.
I mean, you can say no. I don't.
Yeah. We love communion. So my original proposal was to move one of the two communions to the evening service, and everyone in the session said that's a bad idea. So they said they'd rather keep two morning communions and have an additional evening communion. So we're starting off kind of slow by doing it just on the fifth Sunday night, so it's four or five times a year. And there's a number of reasons for that. It's a means of grace, and so it deserves place in the worship service. The evening worship is just as normal of a worship service as the morning service, and so it as well deserves to have a sacrament in it. If you ever wanted to get, well, I'm going to assume most of you are baptized, but you could have your child baptized in the evening service. It's a worship service of the church. So there is a desire from the session to partake frequently from the Lord's table. And so the evening, that was that evening emphasis for that. I've done it at other churches. I know one church that only does Lord's Supper in the evening. And it's a powerful thing to end the day. The final thing of the day is that seal of the table. So, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. Wes?
I was thinking in regarding to the songs and the psalms, it would be interesting to know when they were written, who wrote them, just about half a minute, 30 seconds, explaining the meaning like that.
The psalms? Or the... Yeah.
Or the dates in which they were written and how they apply.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. All right. Gordon. I did say that. obviously, question time's not over. I mean, it's over for now. We need to pray, but please feel free to talk to me, Bill, any of the elders about this as we go. I mean, you can help. You can let me know as Bill's leading worship if there's things that aren't clicking right that need more explanation or things like that. I mean, certainly open to feedback, Terry. The offering is at the end of the confession of sin and thanksgiving. So there's a psalm of there's a psalm of thanksgiving. That's going to be the second song of the morning. And then there's the prayer, and then there's the collection. And then at the end of the collection, this is after the offertory is played, we will sing. There's these short songs, you know them, the doxology of the Gloria Patri. I've labeled them as anthems because there's just these short kind of familiar songs that we're going to sing at the end of the offertory. We'll stand and sing that. It's very brief, obviously. There are actually some others in the hymnal that I want to get to at some point. There's a wonderful one by Dan Iverson called The Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me. That's kind of an anthem. It's just a short little song. So anyway, that's where it is. Thanks. They're in the back. Right. Okay. Let's turn our attention now to worship.